Well, this time I want you to turn to Psalm 19. We looked at Psalm 119 earlier. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 19. And this is only 14 verses. And we're not going to look at all 14 verses tonight. We're going to really just focus on verses 7 to 9. But it might be a good idea just to read the whole psalm to begin with. So let me do that. Psalm 19, and this superscription does read, this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, so we know who wrote this. And he writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Well, this morning, or even this Sunday, it's the first time back in a couple weeks. And in the last couple of weeks being away, I did want to somehow give a bit of an advertisement or just a prodding to come to our class that we started this afternoon on biblical counseling. And because I hadn't been around the last couple of weeks, what I wanted to give you is what I'm going to give you now. If you were part of the class this afternoon, hopefully you're sold enough to come back for the remaining weeks. If you weren't part of the class, then this is an ad, as it were, to sell you to come to the class. It's really, if you were there this afternoon, this is probably part two of that class. This is an extension of that. The title that I gave this message, and again, you didn't have a bulletin to see this, but the title of the message tonight is The Sufficiency of Christ. The Sufficiency of Christ. The subtitle is this, and the Insufficiency of Psychology. The Sufficiency of Christ and the Insufficiency of Psychology. The sufficiency of Christ and His Word has been and continues to be attacked. This isn't anything new. We can all go all the way back to the New Testament times. I think even in the book of Galatians, you can make an argument that what was attacked and what Paul was addressing was the sufficiency of Christ. They got saved by Christ, but then in their sanctification, they sought something else apart from Christ. They were working out their sanctification, not in the spirit, but the flesh. So as I said, this is nothing new, but over the last 100-plus years, I think it would be fair to say that the sufficiency of Christ and His Word has been and continues to be attacked. And it's not just from the outside. You would expect that. You would expect that the attack would come from the outside, but sadly, if not ironically, the attack has come from inside the Church of Jesus Christ. You could say it's been friendly fire. You ask most evangelical today, whether the Bible is inspired, infallible, and authoritative, they would happily and confidently take yes. I mean, I think you took Brett's class, and he went through all of that, and you probably said amen, amen, amen. The question then that comes after you tick the yes to the authority, the inspiration, the infallibility of the Bible is this question, and that is the Bible sufficient? Do you understand the question? Is the Bible sufficient? I think most Christians would give lip service to it. I think if you were just asking them on the fly, they would say, sure. But you would probably have to press them to really understand what they mean by that. And if you did press them, I would dare say that they would, in the end, not believe that the Bible was sufficient. I don't know if they really understand that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And there's perhaps a number of reasons for that, and we'll get to those reasons. John MacArthur accurately, and you know this is a bit of a soapbox of his, he accurately describes the current state of the church when he writes this. He says, quote, "The stampede to embrace the doctrines of secular psychology may be the most serious threat to the life of the church today," end quote. Jay Adams, and we talked about Jay Adams in the class this afternoon, he has the same assessment. He says, quote, "Why is it that many evangelical preachers shout from the pulpit about God's power, but then shuffle their emotionally troubled members off to the closest therapist? Both church leaders and laypersons seem to believe that the psychological experts have the answers for the wounded hearts and souls of God's people. And when churches do offer counseling, it is often tinged with the secular psychology and psychotherapy that has infiltrated the church," end quote. In other words, Scripture. Or let me say it this way. Psychology, not Scripture rather, is the manual for all of life and godliness to most preachers and to most Christians. They flipped it around. We would say Scripture, not psychology, is the manual for all of life and godliness. And it is so complete. The Scripture is so complete in the diagnosis and treatment of every spiritual matter that, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God, that empowered by the Holy Spirit in the believer, it leads to making one like Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about this afternoon. The Word of God, sure, we can look at it. It's it's infallible, it's inspired, it's authoritative. But when it comes to, well, even when it comes to evangelism, is it sufficient? We can ask that question. You look at most evangelists out there, they do everything but use the Bible. They somehow want to win you with their cleverness and with their tricks, like a dog and pony show. And you remember how it goes. What you win them with is what you win them to, right? But even sanctification, this is the question that needs to be addressed. Is the Word of God sufficient? Is the Spirit of God sufficient? Is Christ sufficient? True psychology, after all, and we mentioned that this morning, just breaking down by way of definition, true psychology is just the study of the soul. That's what it is. Study of the soul. And when you really think about it, true psychology can only be done by who? Christians. Think about it. True psychology can really, at the end of the day, only be done by Christians. Why? Because only Christians have the truth on the soul. You got that? We're the only ones with the truth for understanding and transforming the soul, as well as the resources for understanding and transforming the soul. So if we're going to talk about psychology just as a generic word, then we should own that word. The church should own that word. Christians should own that word. I mean, you take the Puritans, for example. We love the Puritans. We've been studying the Puritans on Wednesday nights. I mean, long before the secular psychology movement, before Freud and Carl Jung and Skinner and everybody else you learned in school, before they came along, their ministry, you could say, was identified as soul work. You've heard that before, right? Puritans were known as the physicians of the soul. What they were engaged in was soul work. And in fact, the Puritans, more than any other Christian movement in history, perhaps, understood best the sanctifying and transforming of a believer is done through, again, I hate to be repetitive, the Word of God and the hands of the Spirit of God. Capture that little saying and just embed it in your mind. The Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God does not just the converting, but it does the sanctifying. You can't have the Spirit of God without the Word, and you can't have the Word without the Spirit. It has to be both. And the Puritans understood this. They understood that it's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does that sanctifying and transforming work. That's soul work. And soul work, as I said, is done through the Word of God alone. Now, the Puritans didn't coin it. They didn't create that. That understanding of the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God was long before the Puritans. You could say it even goes back to Psalm 19 and David, because this is exactly what David says here. David understood the sufficiency of Scriptures. In fact, the way he identifies and extrapolates the soul-satisfying competence of the Word of God there in verses 7 to 9 is both comprehensive and precise. And we'll see that tonight. That's what I want us to look at. But what he is showing us here is that there is nothing that the Word of God cannot do in the life of the believer. And that's what I'm here to encourage you with. If you're a believer, here tonight, I want to encourage you with God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, and what has He given you? He's given you His Spirit, and He's given you His Word. You don't need to look anywhere else. All things mean all things. And in fact, David here seems to anticipate secular psychology. I think he's anticipating the attacks of, call them psychologists, call them psychotherapists, call them psychiatrists, or call them whatever you want to call them, the philosophers. Whatever person is out against and attacking anything raised up against the knowledge of God and His Word, well, here's the solution right here. And it's interesting how he comes to that solution, because he asks a question here. And if you understand the question, then you understand how he gets to his answer and his solution. The crux for David's acceptance of the sufficiency of Scripture comes with this really pungent and penetrating question. And it comes in verse 12. Have a look. He just asked this question, and you might, we just read the psalm and kind of moved through it. It may not have hit you as it should. He asks in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Everybody see that? This is where we begin. Who can understand his errors? That for David is the controlling question here, as we'll see. That word errors in the Hebrew is a difficult word to translate. Most translations, whether you have the New King James, the King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, I think most of your translations out there has errors, right? I think it's only the recent Holman Christian Standard Bible that kind of departs from errors, and it translates it unintentional sins. Who can understand his unintentional sins? And you say, well, that seems like a big change. How do you move from errors to unintentional sins? Well, I think the reason, I'm just guessing here, the reason why they did this is that it wants to be parallel with verse 13. And verse 13 says willful sins. What are willful sins? Well, willful sins are those presumptuous, deliberate, and intentional sins. I think they got that right. Willful sins are those presumptuous, deliberate, and intentional sins. And so what they're seeing here is a bit of parallelism. Remember, Hebrew has parallelism. And so when they put 12 connected to 13 and wanting to be comprehensive, well, what's the opposite of willful sins? Unintentional or unwillful sins. So that's how they came up with it. Does that make sense? But I don't think that's right. I think the comprehensiveness of sin that David does point to is actually in another parallelism. He says there in verse 12b, acquit me of secret sins. And then you see in 13a, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Does everybody see that? So secret sins, what are secret sins? Secret sins are the sins of the heart. Secret sins are those sins of the mind. The idea that nobody really knows what's going on in your heart, right? Keep me, acquit me from those. Those eternal sins. And then presumptuous sins, of course, are those that are external, that are willful and deliberate. The Old Testament calls them high-handed sins. So he's talking about a comprehensive analysis of sin, and he uses those two words to bring out that comprehensiveness. Secret sins, presumptuous sins. Both are considered more specific categories of sins. So when we go back to verse 12, having said that, when you go back to verse 12a, when he asks who can understand his errors, David is actually putting sin not in a specific category, but a general category. And that's important to know. Very general category. The New Living Translation, just to add a translation there, which if you know anything about that, I love the New Living Translation. It's a bit of a paraphrase. If you're looking to give your kids a Bible, give them the New Living Translation. It's done by a committee, not like the Living Bible way back when Phillips or I can't remember the guys that did it, or the guy that did it. It's by one guy. It's like the Message. You know, Message is bad. It's bad because one guy did it, but it's bad because the one guy that did it's bad. But the New Living Translation, is done in committees, which is always good. So it's not one guy. It's a whole bunch of guys looking at a verse. And in the translation theory, it's done in a paraphrase. So it really gets to the meaning. So that's why I say, if you're looking for a Bible that you want to read and get right to the meaning, or your kids are a new believer, the New Living Translation, okay? Now, what am I talking about? That wasn't a paid for advertisement. But the New Living Translation really gets to the point here, verse 12, and this is why I'm going to read it. The Living Translation says it this way: how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? So, just to compare that, the New King James, the New American Standard says, who can understand his errors? The New Living Translation says, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Just give me a sec. In other words, David's question really is, who can truly understand why I sin? Who can truly understand why you sin? Who can truly understand the heart of man? Why he errs? Why he strays? Why does man wander from what is right into what is evil? The word understand there in verse 12 means to discern or scrutinize. It has the idea of winnowing and sifting. And so David is asking here, who can really get in there and pull out and open up and understand why man does what he does? You got that? That's the question. Who can understand the heart of man? I mean, David is simply asking the question everybody asks as they watch the 6 o'clock news. Why? Why? Why does a man drive up and pull into his van a young girl, keep her locked up and chained in a room for 20 years, sexually abuse her on a daily basis? Why? Why does he do that? Who can understand that? Why does a young woman strap a bomb onto her, walk in the middle of a crowded mall and blow herself up? Who can understand that? Why does a young teenage boy walk into a kindergarten class with an assault rifle and murder 25 six-year-olds? Why do a group of men decide to gang rape a young woman on a bus and leave her for dead? Why do brothers plot and carry out the brutal murder of their parents? Who can understand them? This is the question he's getting at. Who can discern these errors? But tell you what, let's come closer to home. Who can understand why we get angry and lash out at the kids for irritating us? Why do we get angry and lash out at our spouses when we get frustrated? Why do we find it easy to gossip and slander about someone we don't like? Why do we find it easy to not like someone? Why do we find it easier to hate than to love? Why do we find it easy to grumble and complain about the smallest of things? Why do your kids find it easy to disobey you? Why do we have no problem downloading movies and music off the internet without paying for it? Why do we have little trouble lying to someone to get ourselves off the hook? Why doesn't it bother us when we plagiarize someone else's work and turn it in as if it were our own? Why do we relish in being cold and mean to people who have offended us? Those are the questions. And I think I'm right in asking them. And I think this is what David was asking. Who can give a sufficient answer for all of life's evils and problems? Who can discern and understand why we, all of mankind, deviate from God's righteous standard? That's what David's getting here. That's what he's getting at. This is the question that David's asking, and I think it's a good question. He wants an explanation. We want an explanation. I mean, you hear some of the stories on the evening news, and what's your reaction? I mean, how can they do that? Who does that? I mean, that's unbelievable. Why would they do that? You want an answer? The world wants an answer. And the world does give an answer. At least it tries to give an answer. The world attempts with their understanding of what happened or happens. I mean, for hundreds of years, if not a few thousand years, answers were given. But the answers to life's evils and problems up until the last 100+ years were relegated to those in the religious or philosophical realm. The religious gurus were seen as the so-called experts. I mean, you just go again. Do your history. Go back a few hundred years and life's issues that you had, whether you were a church attendee or not, whether you're a Christian or not, most likely all the problems were sent down the road to the local vicar, to the local pastor. He was seen. The pastor in the village was seen as the physician of the soul. I mean, it was either him or the philosopher that were consulted to help you navigate through life and to avoid the so-called errors that David's talking about. Well, how come that's not the case anymore? Well, something changed. Something changed about 120 to 150 years. The study of human behavior became a science, and psychology as a discipline was born. Again, it was an attempt, a man-made attempt, to answer this very question. Who can understand man's errors? That's the question David was asking. That's the question that we all ask. And about 150 years, they came up with a particular so-called science to answer that question. The answers they gave some 150 years ago, and the answers they still give today, by the way, while they may have changed here and there over the times, over the years, nevertheless, are answers that are completely, and this is important that you know, need to know, those answers that are given 100 plus years ago and the answers that are given today are completely opposed to the teachings of Scripture. Directly opposed. And that really shouldn't be of any surprise to us. I mean, you get to know something of the background of these pioneers of psychology. Most of, if not all of them, were wicked. They were perverted. They were godly atheists. In fact, most assessments on the history of psychology have observed that there is little or no difference between psychology and religion. In fact, you can go as far as saying that psychology is just another religion. Richard Gans, an ex-psychologist, writes this. He says, in the place of God is man. In the place of the priest or ministry is the psychologist. In the place of the word of God is psychology. In the place of confession, forgiveness is interpretation or one of its many equivalents. Counseling and psychotherapy and psychology emerges as the practical 21st century religion. Here, the deceptions of neutrality are revealed. End quote. John Street at the Masters University said something similar. He says, psychology would be better viewed as a philosophical system of thought disseminated as a worldview. It is the religion of behaviorism, humanism, determinism, existentialism, and simple pragmatic utilitarianism. End quote. In other words, when it comes to discerning and understanding man's behavior, the psychiatrists and the psychologists are what we might call the new neo-Gnostics. Remember the Gnostics of the first century? The Gnostics were those group of people that just walked around saying that we have the secret knowledge. We're the experts. We're the gurus. And if you want knowledge on anything, you have to come to us. We're the, again, the experts. Well, the neo-Gnostic trend today is in a lot of categories, but it begins here with the psychologists. They are the new neo-Gnostics, and they're playing God in people's lives. And it's a serious issue. Even one British psychiatrist was recorded as saying, quote, "Jesus Christ might simply have returned to his carpentry following the use of modern psychiatric treatments," end quote. And that's exactly what you have today in modern society. No longer is Jesus the answer to all of life's problems. The psychologists and the psychiatrists are. And we expect that out in the world, but this is going on in the church. And that's why I say it's a bit tragic. These so-called experts, these people that everyone turns to. Why? Because they're the ones with the PhD. They're the ones with the certificates. They're the one that so-called have the discernment and understanding. The world's been duped by this, and that's why they head to them. But as I say, tragically, the church has as well. Christians have as well. The Church of Jesus Christ has bought into this, and it is sad, if not tragic, because, again, the tenets and the assumptions of psychology are directly contrary to Scripture. I'm not sure if you know that. You say, how, Todd? Well, let me just give you a few brief schematics, if you will, of its assumptions. And as I give you, I've just jotted down seven, but you need to understand that psychology is not a monolithic science. There are over 200, get that, 200 models and techniques being currently used. That's why when you pick up a textbook, it's not psychology or it's not psychotherapy, it's psychotherapies. But here are just some of its common views. Number one, and again, I'm putting this out here because you need to know this. Number one, human nature is basically good. That's their assumption. Now, if you're a Christian, you immediately balk at that, I hope. Human nature is basically good. Number two, people have the answers to their problems where? Inside them. Number three, the key to understanding and connecting a person's attitudes and actions lies somewhere in their what? In their past. That's why they always want to talk about your relationship with your parents, relationship with your family members, some relationship in the past. I remember when I was a kid, I was in high school, and I was playing baseball, and I got to a point, I was a catcher. If you guys know anything about baseball and the catcher, he's the one that catches the ball and he throws it back to the pitcher. I started freezing up when I took the ball and throwing it to the pitcher. I mean, it was weird. It's like I couldn't throw the ball back to the pitcher. It was almost like I was scared to death that in throwing it back to the pitcher, everybody's watching me, the whole stadium's watching me, that what if I overthrow him? And so what do you do? Well, my parents didn't know any better at the time. I think they know better now. They sent me to San Diego State University to the psychologist. And I was all of, 15, 16 at the time, and I didn't know a whole lot about psychology, but when he started asking me about my questions about my relationship with my dad, I knew this wasn't going anywhere good. Whatever my problem was, it had nothing to do with my relationship with my dad. But that's what he wanted to take me to. He wanted to blame it somehow on the past, and particularly blame it on my parents, especially my dad, my relationship with my dad. So they sent me, after that, to a Christian psychologist. Where, just finish the story, wasn't of any help either. The only thing I remember out of that was that in closing he wanted to pray and he started praying. I remember opening my eyes, looking at him, and what in the world was that? And so I asked him, what was that? After he said amen. He said, oh, that's just my prayer language. Well, all these years later, guess what I was alarmed to? It was praying tongues over me. That freaked me out. All at 15 and 16. My point here, going back to, their key assumptions, their common views, they believe the answers to their problems are either inside them, and the key to understanding and connecting a person's attitudes and actions lies somewhere in the past. Number four, individual problems are the results of what someone else has done to them. It's all based on the victim mentality. You are just a victim. Your problem is not your own. It's someone that's done something to you. So it could be your parents. It could be the lack of education. It could be in the city or the neighborhood you were born into. But, well, whatever the answer is, you're not at fault. You create this victim mentality. In the Bible, again, I'm not spelling it out at point per point, but you know that we are all culpable. This is why that whole social justice movement at its heart is blame shifting. And the soul that sins will what? Will die. Number five, human problems can be purely psychological in nature and unrelated to any spiritual or physical conditions. In other words, only the trained psychologist can help you, not the pastor. You need a guru. You need a so-called expert. And the pastor's not qualified. We talked about that in our class. You know, this is the mentality. Oh, the pastor, what does he do? He sets up the chairs and he organizes Sunday services and, you know, and all the programs. But if you really want somebody to help you with your issues and life problems, well, you got to get somebody that's quote-unquote trained with that, and that's the psychologist. Number six, it's same thing, but worded a bit different. Deep-seated problems can be solved only by professional counselors using therapy. What you need is therapy. That's another way of saying you need to be here for weeks and I charge $100 per session. Seven, Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit, this is psychology, remember, are inadequate, insufficient, and simplistic resources for solving certain types of problems. The bottom line, what psychology, if they don't say it explicitly, is certainly implicit with all of these points, is that the Scriptures are insufficient. They are absolutely in contrary to one another. There are fundamental and major differences. I mean, when we talk about just fundamental doctrines about what the Bible teaches and what we are as people, just the basic one is man basically good? How would you answer that? Is man basically good? The psychology says, yes, he is. What he needs is just opportunity. What he needs is a change of environment. What he needs is again, the problem's not inside, the problem's outside for the psychologist. But for the Christian, we know better that the problem is not outside, the problem is where? Inside. So what needs fixing? Inside. Can we blame others for our sin? Did Adam? He sure tried. The woman you gave me, oh, how far did he get with that? Is the Holy Spirit really incapable of healing a broken heart? I mean, think of the almost blasphemy in asking that question if you answer no. Is the Holy Spirit really incapable of healing a broken heart? You've got to say yes, because the Holy Spirit's God, right? So with all of that, here's the question, because we've got to keep moving here. Here's the question I want to pose, and this is to all of us who are Bible-believing Christians. And I don't expect an answer, but I want you to think about it. Why are there Christians, well-meaning Christians? And again, I don't want to debate whether they're not Christians or not. Let's just say they are. Why are there Christians embracing psychology into their counseling? Is that a fair question? Do you know anybody that's embracing psychology? I mean, there's a young man that I know that's braced psychology. And I'm trying to answer that question. Why is he full into psychology now? And one of the answers I come up with is, and we talked about it this afternoon, is it's easy. It's easy. Embracing psychology is easy because it just puts a Band-Aid on it. And everybody loves a Band-Aid. Nobody likes the hard work. Nobody wants surgery. If I can just get a quick fix, then give me the quick fix. Why are there so many Christians embracing psychology into their counseling? Why is the predominant model of the Christian counseling movement an integration of the Bible and psychology? Next time you go to Qumran, go to the counseling little section, and as you become more and more aware of the terminology and the differences between biblical counseling, Christian psychology, you'll see that the predominant books on that shelf there are not biblical counseling, but Christian psychology. Why is that? And then ask yourself, is the Bible and psychology compatible? What does Christ have to do with Belial? That's the question, right? I mean, how did the church cope for almost 2,000 years until Freud came along? I always like that question. What did the church do before Freud and the whole psychoanalysis, psychotherapy, psychiatry, what we know of today? Where was the church? What were they doing? What did the Puritans do? One authority points out, saying nearly all recent Christian counseling books for ministers, even conservative ones, are all written from the Freudian perspective in the sense that they rest largely upon the presupposition of the Freudian ethic of non-responsibility. And that's a horrible, deadly, tragic foundation. Another writer points out, at the present time, there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. It is difficult to imply that we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. End quote. So the obvious question then is this: what makes the counseling Christian? What makes the counseling distinctively Christian? Is it because they sometimes use the Bible? Is the real counsel psychological because we can be better by throwing a verse on it to make it Christian? I was looking at, by the way, I was at Qumran some time ago, and I was looking at that. It was a textbook on Christian psychotherapies. It had something like Christian psychotherapies in the title. And I immediately went to the index. Not to look at the bibliography, not to look at the authors or even the subject. I went to see if there was a scriptural index. Not one. Not one scriptural index. And then as you move through it, hardly any scripture in it. And when they use scripture, it's just kind of, you know, it's like sprinkles on a cupcake. We got the cupcake, we've already got the cake, but, you know, let's make it Christian, so we'll just sprinkle a Bible verse here and there. That's what it seems when you read these books written by these so-called integrationists. They're taking the Bible, and they're taking psychology, and they're integrating it together, and guess what happens? The Bible will always lose out. The psychology will always win. If they use Scripture at all, they treat it rather pragmatically and rather flippantly. So again, I'm asking questions tonight. I'm trying to give you some answers along the way, but the questions are there for you to think, and that is, why are there Christians embracing and interpreting psychology into their counseling? Why? You say, well, Todd, I mean, I kind of use psychology, and I found it somewhat helpful. Well, you might find it helpful here and there, and there could be an answer to that, is that what you found helpful comes under the category of common grace. Some things that just living in this world makes sense. So you don't have to have the Bible necessarily to tell you this or that. Plus, as my dad used to say, you know, blind squirrels find a nut every once in a while. And that's part of, again, living in a world where there's common grace. But do you want a Band-Aid for the problem? We discussed that this afternoon. Do you want a Band-Aid for the problem? Do you want medication to take away the pain, or do you want surgery to take away the problem? That's a good way of putting it. Because you can go to the doctor, and they can give you some kind of medication, and it'll take away the pain, but it'll only take away temporary, and it's just a... You didn't deal with the issue, you just put a Band-Aid over it. But if you want real surgery, that's called heart surgery, and that's done by the Word of God, that sword of the Spirit, that scalpel, done by the Spirit of God. Now, all of that to say is when we turn back to Psalm 19, David asked a great question, but the world and the church is giving the wrong answer. So what is the right answer? The wrong answer is psychology. The wrong answer is bad theology at best. So what's the right answer? Now go back to Psalm 19, and what's our question again? Our question is, who can understand his errors? And again, what's he getting at? Well, who can understand why people sin? Now, is there a right answer with the so-called Christian psychologists? Does understanding lie with the religious gurus, with the philosophers? I mean, how does David answer his own questions? Well, what's the next thing he says here? I love this. Second part of verse 12. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back from your servant, also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Everybody see that? I mean, who is the who that he's asking here? Who is the who of verse 12a? In other words, who he's asking who? Who can understand? Who can discern why there's evil in the sin in our lives? Who? I mean, it kind of answers the question when he turns around and says, you cleanse me and you keep me back. So if we're going to answer who, and he follows up with you, then the answer of who is who? God. You see that? God and only God, at the end of the day, watch this, can understand and discern man's errors. Nobody else. Not a psychologist, not a psychiatrist. No one. Only God. God the creator, God the maker of all mankind, God the all-knowing and all-seeing, all-powerful God. That's who. David answers his own question. And here's the most wonderful part, by the way. That understanding, I mean, God knows. God knows. So God understands. But God's understanding has been given to who? It's been given to us. Isn't that good? So when he says, who can understand man's errors? The answer really is, yes, God understands, but ultimately, who else? We understand. We understand. You don't have to look under a rock. You don't have to spend years in a laboratory. You don't have to read hundreds of psychological books. No, David says all you have to do is actually read one book. You have to read one divine book. Well, what's that book? Well, we all know what that book is. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And that's why the conclusion he comes with, too, is, well, that book is not only inspired, not only is it authoritative, but it's also what? It's sufficient. It deals with our errors. It deals with our problems. That's its claim. The Word of God is the all-sufficient guide to understanding and solving all of life's problems and issues. Mark it. That's what David believed. And so much so that he describes its sufficiency in Psalm 19 in a very comprehensive way, in just a few verses, in fact, verses 7 to 9. In fact, breaking it down, and we'll look at this now, he gives us six characteristics. We'll go through these quickly. Who can discern man's errors? Well, only God can discern it. But in that discernment and understanding, he gives it to us. Which is to say that, boy, we have the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. And how do we know the mind of Christ? Where do we go to have the mind of Christ? Where do we go to have the mind of God? Well, there's only one place. The Word of God. And because the Word of God, the conclusion is it's sufficient. And he breaks that down into six characteristics. As I said, they're there in verses 7 to 9. This is David's, you could say in a sense, this is David's response today to a so-called psychologist, even a Christian psychologist. What's his response? Well, look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There you go. It's six titles. They're all synonyms for the Word of God, by the way, if you haven't picked that up. Six adjectives describing the Word of God. Six, you can even say six causes or effects of what the Word of God does. All together, comprehensive. Pointing out and concluding that the Word of God is sufficient. That's what we need to get. The Apostle Paul said something different, but the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. He said, Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, you don't need anything else. You do not need anything else. The Word of God, as I said, is what? In the hands of the Spirit of God is sufficient. It is all you need. Listen, He is all you need. Now, what does he mean by perfect? The law of the Lord is perfect. By the way, the law there is in the Hebrew, Torah. Torah. I wish they would have translated it Torah. The Torah of the Lord is perfect. Torah just simply means teaching, instruction, and inside Torah, there's law, but there's another word for law, but this is teaching. In other words, this is God's manual on human conduct. This is God's teaching on man, God's instructions on man. And he answers the questions that are asked today. What are the questions being asked today? Who are we? What is man? What is human? Everybody's looking for that. You don't need to go to a psychology class to answer that. Just go open up your Bible. Torah, teaching. And David says, this Torah is what? Perfect. Now, not perfect in the sense of flawless, though it is flawless, of course, but perfect in the sense of completeness. You got that? That is, all-sided, it is comprehensive. It leaves nothing out. It covers all aspects of life. And again, what does that tell you? What is that pointing to? Sufficiency. Sufficiency. David says the Torah of the Lord is perfect and it's sufficient. Here it is for what? Converting the soul. Soul here means the inner person, the spirit of man, you know, the soul that never dies. That's why we as Christians are interested in soul work. We're all about soul work and soul winning. And here's our one tool, our primary tool. Torah does that work. It converts the soul. You could also take it as it restores the soul. The Hebrew is shuv, has the idea of repentance and restoring. The picture that it's giving is that this Torah of the Lord is absolutely sufficient to do one thing and one thing only, and that is transform the soul. That's what he's getting to. Not just saving the soul, but sanctifying the soul. We talked about that this afternoon. The only agency of transformation that God has given us is His Word, His Torah, His teaching. Has He given us anything else? I mean, you look at psychology. Is psychology infallible, inspired, authoritative, sufficient to convert? They can't make up their minds. Every year they come out with a new DSM. I forgot what that's called, but it's basically an update on all the so-called mental illnesses and how to deal with them. And in terms of psychologies, there's 200 plus different psychologies out there. It's always changing. So you can waste your time reading all that. You can waste your money reading and buying all that. Or you can just sit every day and meditate on the one book that God has given us from the beginning, and that's His Word. Does that make sense? Verse 7. David also says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony. What's the testimony? Well, testimony is a witness, right? So what is the Word of God? The Word of God is God's testimony. It's His witness, His self-disclosure, His self-revelation. He didn't have to give us His Word. He didn't have to say anything about Himself or about what He wants from us or who we were. But He did. And then it says it's sure. What do you mean by sure? Well, it means it can be trusted. The witness of the Lord, which again is a synonym for the Bible, it can be trusted. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. And then the effects. It makes wise the simple. It makes wise the simple. What do you mean by simple? Well, we don't mean fool. We don't necessarily make someone fool. Here we're talking about someone who's just someone who has a humble, unquestioning trust in God. In fact, because of the Word of God, you could say Christians are the smartest people on the planet. I mean, that's something to think about. Think about it. Because we have the mind of God, we have the mind of Christ, and we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, we're the smartest people on the planet. And that's assuring because now, as we said this afternoon, we're competent to counsel. You say, I'm not competent to counsel. Yes, you are. You have the Bible. You have the only source that God has given us to counsel, and that's His Word. And you have help, which is from the Helper, the Comforter, Spirit of God. You know, does a Christian need a psychology degree to be able to cope and diagnose with all of life's problems and issues? Does a Christian need to see someone with a bunch of credentials behind his name in order to get help? No. No. In fact, you are more help than any of those psychologists. Why? Because you have the Word of God. All one needs to make them wise and understanding is right there. The testimony of the Lord. That's all you need. The testimony of the Lord. And then David says, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here's another word for the Word of God, statutes or precepts, depending on your translations. David here is viewing the Bible as principles. I mean, it is teaching, Torah. It is testimony. It's his self-disclosure. And here by statutes or principles, he's talking about there's propositions in the Word of God. They're bodies of truth. There's doctrines. And then he says they're right. I love that. Of course they're right because the author is right. They put you in a right direction. They put you in a right path. Remember David in Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd and I lack nothing and he leads me in paths of righteousness. Remember he says that? I love that. How does he do that? How does the Lord lead me in paths of righteousness? Well, you could say with his word of righteousness, with his statutes, with his principles. And then he adds, because of that, because the statutes of the Lord are right, and because they lead me in paths of righteousness, it rejoices the heart. You see that at the end of verse 8? It rejoices the heart. Spurgeon, by the way, I was reading a commentary by Spurgeon on this. I think it was in his Treasury of David. He noticed a progression in David's thought on the Word of God up to this point. It's just with these first three descriptions. And it's worth just mentioning to you. At first, he saw that the Word of God converts the soul. That is, it has the power for salvation. And then Spurgeon then said that the Word of God makes wise the simple and that it leads into all righteousness. It has that sanctifying effect. So we would get that. We're saved by the Word. We're sanctified by the Word. But then he says that with this third point, that the Word of God rejoices the heart. That is, the Word of God brings joy and peace and happiness to the believer, which is what we discussed this morning. This is what we all want, right? We all want happiness. We all want joy. Well, where is that going to come from? Well, the only true and lasting source for both, happiness and joy, David says here, is from the Word of God. I mean, the Apostle John said the same thing. I write unto you that your what? Joy may be full. Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah the prophet said, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You're not going to find that as a psychologist. Again, even if they give you happy pills, it's just a temporary happy pill. If you want deep-seated joy, profound joy, unassailable joy, untouchable joy, incomprehensible joy, it's not going to be found in a pop psychologist. It's only going to be found when you are meditating on the Word of God and the Spirit of God is taking that meditation and conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you. But moving on, Here's a fourth way of describing the Word of God. David says, the commandment, and of course that's going to be true of God and His Word, it's going to be commands. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. So David here sees the Word of God, he sees it as testimonies, he sees it as Torah, he sees it as statutes, and he also sees it as commands. And that would make sense because God is a king, and kings give what? Statutes and testimonies and commands. That is to say, he's king, and so he's going to dictate. Another way of saying this is that this book, this Bible, is not a book of suggestions. It's not a book of good thoughts. It's not a book of nice ideas that you can kind of maybe put alongside the book of psychology and compare it and contrast it. This is a book of commands. It's a book of commands that come from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen, God alone has the authority to command, and He does. And then He says these commands are what? Pure. What does He mean by pure? They're clean. They're clean. They're transparent. In other words, they're not opaque. They're not burdensome. They, in fact, David adds here, they enlighten the eyes. They bring enlightenment, illumination. They're clear. Sure, there are some things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, but not impossible to understand. It just might take some hard work. But the bulk of the Bible, if not the majority of the Bible, as a Christian, because you have the Spirit of God in you, you get it. And your heart's like those on the road of Emmaus. It's pierced and burns. To the child of God, the Word of God is not confusing. It's not mysterious. The commands are not complex. They give light to the eyes. I love that. They give light to the eyes. And we need light, don't we? We live in a very dark world. And what's going to guide your path? What's going to enlighten your eyes? What's going to help you understand and make sense of this world? And even make sense of your problems? Well, it's the commands of God. Number five, fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Well, fear. Well, that's another word for reverence, awe, and worship. And we can say that about the Bible. As you open up the Bible and you read about God, it should provoke fear. Because you could say it this way, the Bible is, in a sense, a manual on worship. It tells us about God and how He wants to be worshipped. You can't worship God any way you want to be. God's not some kind of a wax nose that you kind of shape and form to however you think He should be. No, He's to be worshipped as He's described. In fact, He demands worship as He's described. And if He's not, well, if you worship God in a way that He's not described or how He wants to be worshipped, what's that called? What's that called? Idolatry. Idolatry. I mean, unacceptable worship could get you killed. You go ask Nadab and Abihu. You go ask Ananias and Sapphira. The worship of God is to be precise. I think I've told you the story when I was in Adelaide. We went through Genesis through Deuteronomy. It was a seminar on the Pentateuch at this Baptist college. And at the end of the semester, I asked the students what they, you know, how they enjoyed it, what was helpful. And they all of them said the book of Leviticus, and which took me by surprise. But the reason why they said Leviticus, because it impressed upon them that how they worship on a Sunday is very important. Some of them were worship leaders. And some of them came from churches where it was just loud music and, darkened lights and, colored lights behind them. And they started evaluating all that. Like, really? I mean, we're not living in the Levitical period, but the principle's there that we need to worship God in a very precise way where we're not flipping and we just show up and do it however we want to be, however we want to do it. And so you can say the Word of God is sufficient for worship. The Word of God is sufficient for everything that's related to the ministry. In fact, it says the Word of God is clean. That's to say it's without spot, without blemish, endures forever. Endures forever, never changes. In other words, you think of all the saints of old. Even David, Adam, Abel, Moses, Paul, John, right down through church history, Augustine, Calvin, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones. We worship God just like they did. God never changes. God never changes, and the worship of Him never changes. How do we know that? It's because it's all there in the Word of God. The Word of God, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Well, one more, and we'll wrap this up. One more. David tells us that the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Here's the sixth and final characteristic on the nature of Scripture. It's slightly worded different than the other five. You notice there's a, you could say, a participle that's missing in the second line. But anyway, he still is speaking to the sufficiency of Scriptures. He calls the Scripture, in fact, judgments here. Notice that? The judgments of the Lord. And by judgments, he's pointing to the fact that God is what? God is judge. God is judge. And His Word judges. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of the Lord, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It gets in there. When you open up the Word of God and you read it and the Spirit of God takes that Word, it's piercing. It goes down to the soul, down to the joint, down to the marrow, and just absolutely opens you up and exposes you for who you are. Doesn't it? That's what it means by judgment. Gives a verdict on everything. Gives a verdict on you. It's decisive. And then it says true. His verdicts and judgments are true. What is he saying here? He's saying that the Word of God is truth. I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? Jesus said, John 17, your word is what? Truth. You know, we're living in a world, I've always been living in a world full of lies and deception, but it's been cranked up recently, hasn't it? Well, in a world full of lies and deception, the only thing that you can hang on to, the only thing that's reliable and true is the infallible Word of God. That's all we have. All we have is the Word of God. There's nothing else. No other source of authority that's unequivocally true, absolutely true. And then David finishes by saying the judgments of the Lord are true. They are what? Righteous altogether, comprehensively righteous. And that's a given because the author is righteous. God is true. He's the truth. James Boyce, I love this. He summarizes it by saying the Bible teaches truth. The Bible teaches truth is absolute and unchanging in that it is grounded in the character of God who is likewise unchanging. Judgments of the Lord are true. Well, we'll stop there. I think you get the point. Do we need anything else in tackling life's issues and life's problems? I mean, what did David do? Where was he going to turn to? What guru is he going to go see? Are the Scriptures sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness? I mean, how do you add to perfect? Think about that. How do you improve on sure? What is higher than right or pure or clean? Everything that he says here. Listen, all that psychology does at the end of the day is make the Word of God look less than perfect, less than pure. It is my belief that mixing the Bible with psychology is nothing more than worldliness, just another form of worldliness. Hosea, the prophet, said, quote, Israel has mixed himself among the people. My people are bent on backsliding. It's always been that way. Churches today is no different. Sadly, church today has mixed the perfect, sure, right, pure, and clean Word of God with the imperfect, unsure, wrong, impure, and unclean thoughts of psychology. That's how I would put it. And I'll add, it has been a deadly and disastrous mix, a poisonous mix. The devastation of lives and families from the wrongheadedness of Christian psychology, it has been enormous. I mean, maybe we'll get into it in the class, but there's families that have been torn apart, devastated, from so-called Christian psychology, because it goes back to, well, what's your problem? Well, your problem is with your parents. Well, what's wrong with my parents? Well, they did this to you. Did they? I didn't know they did that to me. Well, I'm sure they did that to you, we'll say that's what they did to you. They make up stuff, and it's torn families apart. So just wrapping this up, here's the concluding question to ask, all right? We've been asking a lot of questions tonight, really to get you thinking. But here's the last few set of questions. Do you want total and complete transformation? These are rhetorical, I hope. And the answer is yes, if you're wondering. Do you want total and complete transformation? Do you want to avoid great transgressions that you see there in verse 13? Do you want great reward that you see there in verse 11? Do you want to understand man's errors, verse 12, we've already talked about? Well, where are you going to go for all that? You go to God alone, go to Christ alone, go to His Word alone. Why? Because it's adequate, it's effective, it's powerful, and it is sufficient. In other words, get this, He alone, Christ alone is sufficient. Stephen Cole's a minister, pastor in America, and he wrote an article some years ago. It's out there. Google it. It's called How John Calvin Led Me to Repent of Christian Psychology. Very good article. He was reading the Institutes, and as he read the Institutes, he somehow was comparing and contrasting with psychology, and that's hence the title, John Calvin Led Me to Repent of Christian Psychology. Let me just read you the last statement and I'll close. He says this, "For thousands of years, the Bible has been adequate to equip the saints to go through tragedy, to face persecution, and even martyrdom. Why are we so insistent on turning from our all-sufficient Lord, the fountain of living waters, to hew cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water? We don't need psychology. We just need the Lord and His Word." End quote. And I say amen to that. Father, we thank You for our time tonight. Really a continuation of our thoughts this afternoon for those who were there, but for those who weren't, just a reminder of how sufficient You are and how sufficient Your Word is. And we got that from David. We don't have to go far. We don't have to make it up. Certainly for us who are Christians, we know that, not just from reading David, but know it experientially. We have gone through trials. We've gone through problems. We've come out the other end, and we know that it wasn't any kind of man-made, secular technique or therapy that got us through, but it was just the Spirit of God and the Word of God as well. Lord, I ask that we would all understand that, that we all would learn that. I think You're more glorified in understanding and experiencing that. I'm not sure how we can glorify You by going anywhere else. And that's our job, is to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. So, from this afternoon to tonight to the next few weeks, help us in our understanding of this very important subject, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.